I'm a big fan of Star Wars. I was going to try to use the Force to change the slides, but that wouldn't work, so I'm going to use this instead. So one thing I am not is a flautist. That's one thing. That's one thing I am not. What is a flautist, some of you are asking? That is a person that plays the flute. I am not a flautist because, although my mother signed me up for flute lessons when I was in, I think, second grade, I believe I went to probably three of those lessons and then I was done. I quit. Yeah, apparently my mom wanted me to be really cool, so she signed me up for the flute, not the drums or the guitar or the piano or anything like that. Not to be disparaging of those of you that maybe play something like the flute, but not a lot of boys aspire to that. So how many of you have ever quit a musical instrument? Where are my quitters at? Yeah, lots of you. That is one of the things that many of us have tried in life and have given up on. And it's not until years later that we wish we had listened to our parents and had persevered and pushed through the difficulty of lesson after lesson and the hard work of practicing so that ultimately we could have come to master something that's really cool. So now I play nothing, as many of you do. Not only do we quit musical instruments, sometimes we quit other things as well, right? Like there's some things in your life right now you've quit, you've given up on. A couple weeks ago, I brought my son Zachary to see the final Star Wars movie. We went over to Smitty's and watched it. And that next weekend, he had said something to me before we went to see it. He's like, oh, you know, we're supposed to watch all the movies again, you know, to kind of get ourselves primed up and ready for the last one. We didn't have time to do that. We just, spur of the moment, went to the movie theater. But that weekend, he had one of his friends sleeping over. And he told me that when he and his friend were going to get together, they were going to have a Star Wars marathon. How many of you think that's exciting, huh? Right? Is that the dream sleepover right there? Star Wars marathon. We have all the movies, all eight of the episodes, plus all the side movies, right? So they're going to start on movie number one and make their way through the Star Wars marathon. So after the weekend was over, I asked him, hey, how'd everything go with Scotty? He's like, oh, good, good. I said, how's the Star Wars marathon? I don't remember seeing much of a marathon taking place. He says, well, we watched the first movie or part of it, and they kind of got bored with that, and you Star Wars fans, you'll know why. So they gave up on the first movie. They popped the second one in. They started watching that, right? So here they are making their way through the Star Wars marathon, and then somewhere along that part of the movie, this kind of just shows. So they didn't even make it through the second one. Worst movie marathon ever, I think, in the history of mankind, right? It's easy to give up. It's easy to quit things. Today, we're continuing in the series, we're unfinished. This idea that you and I, we are here as unfinished works, that our lives represent a product, if we could put it that way, that's unfinished, that God is wanting to continue to working on and working through. Today I want to talk to you about avoiding the DNF. If you are a runner, you've heard of the DNF. The DNF stands for did not finish, and it describes a person that started a race, but for some reason or another was not able to complete it, right? They quit, or they gave up, or they just weren't able to go on. And as I was thinking about this, I was wondering and kind of thinking about what are some of the reasons why somebody doesn't make it across the finish line in a race. So after all, a lot of people, they spend a tremendous amount of time and energy and devotion to getting themselves ready for a race. It might be a 5K or a 10K or a marathon. But for some reason or another, are unable to finish. One of the reasons, I think, is what we call mental weakness. We talked about this a lot week number one. The idea that sometimes in a race, you're just not mentally prepared. It's not that your body isn't physically capable of going on, but mentally, you're not willing to continue to endure the pain that race is causing you, right? And so mentally, you give up on it. We do that in life sometimes. We're not mentally prepared to persevere, right? We are all excited about some particular thing and getting started and heading in a certain direction or maybe embarking on a project, but somewhere along the way, the our interest begins to wane, and we're just not mentally strong enough to see it through. Another reason why somebody might not finish a race is because of injury. An injury that occurs during the race, which precludes them from being able to cross the finish line, or maybe an injury that they've experienced in getting ready for the race that's now rearing its head again and just keeping them from going on. Some people suffer from a thing called heat stroke. You know, they're running, it's hot, and the conditions are such that their body temperature actually gets to be higher than it can be, and their body shuts down. They lose functionality, and they're just not able to go on. Hyponatremia, this is another kind of thing that, you know, people who they're overhydrated sometimes, right? We know that if you're going to run a race, you've got to be hydrated, but sometimes people drink too much water and it actually dilutes things like sodium in the body, and that causes their body to break down and just give up on them, and again, they can't finish the race. Some people are born with a heart condition, right? And so they try to train around this, but ultimately, maybe physically, they're just not capable of doing what they had set out to do, right? They're just born with some particular defect that's keeping them from being able to go on. Then finally, a reason why sometimes people don't finish a race is because they just never started in the first place. You know, failure to start. That failure to start can come because maybe they overtrained, right? They worked so hard in getting ready for the actual race that they hurt themselves and were never able to enter the race in the first place. So today I want to talk about avoiding a DNF in our lives. So we've been looking at this verse of scripture that Paul spoke in the book of Philippians, where he said, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the prize, right? And Paul likens his life to this race that he's running, this race that he's trying to endure through. And in doing that, Paul recognized that it was important to finish well, right? To continue to go on even when the challenges that came up against him seemed to be more than he could handle. What Paul didn't want to come to the end of his life and have it summed up as a life unfinished. He didn't want for people to say of him, oh man, that Paul, yeah, boy, the start that he got off to, boy, I mean, it was incredible, like the things that Paul had ventured out to do and aspired to be, but whatever happened to Paul anyway? Paul didn't want that to be the final mark of his life, this DNF, this did not finish. And I believe if we're honest, we probably feel very much the same way ourselves. Perhaps we're not thinking that our ambitions will be quite at the same level as Paul's were. We may not experience the exploits that Paul did over the course of his lifetime, but that's okay. Still, I think that you and I, we want to be able to come to the end of our life and have our lives described as one that was finished well, not one that was incomplete, not one that just kind of trailed off and ultimately came to no apparent purpose. That there is actually meaning in life, that if we could just find it, if we could act on it, if we could move forward to see it played out in our lives would be enriched greatly because of it. So I want to look at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Now, this is a parable that Jesus tells, and it's actually found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You'll see it in Matthew, you'll see it in Mark, you'll see it in Luke. And not only that, but it's pretty lengthy, and we're going to go through it today. So there's a pretty decent amount of time and space committed to this parable. And so that suggests to me, and hopefully to you as well, this is important. This is important for us to hear. This is important for us to allow the words of what Jesus said a couple thousand years ago to really sink deeply into our hearts. So I just want to encourage you to prepare yourself for that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. It says, once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore, and a very large crowd soon gathered round him, so he got into a boat. This is a pretty common scene for Jesus as he was growing in popularity and fame. The crowds of people were gathering around. It wasn't like our lives today for many of these people where, you know, we'd be too busy, you know, to kind of chase after somebody day after day after day and see what he was up to again, right? But these crowds, they were assembling, and here they assemble again to the extent that Jesus actually has to climb into a boat in the water in order to make space for himself and the crowd that has come to listen to him. So he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore, and he taught them by telling them many stories in the form of parables, such as this one, right? So Jesus is sharing all these stories and these spiritual truths, right? The Bible uses the word parable here. The parable is simply a short story that is some allegory for a spiritual insight, right? So it'll have this kind of common form and expression, but ultimately it has some spiritual significance to it. And so Mark, as well as the other gospel writers, say, here's one of the parables that Jesus shared. And it starts like this. Jesus says, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock, and the seed, it sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the sun, and since it didn't have any deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. And then still other seeds fell on fertile soil. They sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And then Jesus kind of went on with the rest of his teaching until he was done. So sometime after that, when the crowd had disassembled, and the Bible tells us later when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parable meant. Now, you might be sitting there having heard this parable a number of times, and you know what it means, or you have some insight as to what it means, or maybe your imagination can even kind of understand the point that Jesus was getting across. But apparently we find the disciples here, those walking most closely to Jesus, kind of dull and unable to see the spiritual connection of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, what did you mean when you talked about the farmer and the seed falling on the path and the seed falling on the rocky soil and the seed falling among the thorns and the weeds and the seed falling on the fertile ground? And so Jesus begins to elaborate on what this parable meant. And I want to spend a few moments talking about the grounds that Jesus describes here. And hopefully as we're talking through this, maybe you'll connect with, you know, as you think about your own life and your own heart, maybe you'll see the kind of ground maybe that your heart reflects there. A ground that is like the pathway, or a ground that is like the rocky soil, or one that is full of thorns and other weeds, and or maybe fertile. And hopefully as we kind of look at this together, we'll see how we might move from where we are. So Jesus, he starts out by explaining the parable this way. He says, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. Okay, so immediately he's describing the spiritual exercise of God's word or God's teaching or God's way being communicated to other people. Right? He says the farmer is like a person that is proclaiming, whether it's done kind of like what we're doing here, where I'm talking about the word of God, or it's happening one-to-one, you know, in a conversation between two people. But somehow, some way, the word of God, the way of God, the teaching of Jesus is being disseminated to other people. And when that happens, something spiritual is taking place. Right? Because the Bible describes itself as being the living word of God, that it actually is effective when it's communicated, that it actually incites change, that it actually looks to transform something or someone, right? That's what the word of God when it goes out. Like it's not just simply a narrative of something that's happened in the times past, but it's actually alive and it's meant to change us. It's meant to affect something in us, right? So the farmer plants seed, he takes God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath, Jesus says, it represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. Remember, Jesus said some of that seed, it falls on the footpath and the birds of the air come and they snatch it right up. It never has an opportunity to even get into the ground so that it can grow. The birds come and get it. And Jesus says, this is like those people who hear the message, who hear God's teaching, and immediately there's nothing. There's just nothing. Right? He says, he describes, you know, the enemy, Satan, comes and he just snatches the seed away before it can ever affect any change whatsoever. You see, Jesus is beginning to illustrate for the disciples that not everything they saw was as they thought it was. Like, for instance, you know, as they're reflecting back on the day's events and thinking about that massive crowd that had assembled to listen to Jesus, Jesus is warning his disciples to not be super and overly impressed with the size of the crowd. We do that, right? When crowds are big, we're impressed by that, right? Because there must be something important taking place. There must be something really, really amazing happening. And Jesus recognized that though maybe hundreds to thousands of people had gathered around them, there were all kinds of people represented in that big old crowd. The disciples might have been tempted to think, man, we're doing something here. Look at all these people that have come to see us. Look at all these people that have come to hear what Jesus is teaching. Man, we are changing things. Jesus, he recognized something entirely different among the crowd. He knew that there were different kinds of hearers. One of those kinds that he describes are like those who hear the word and immediately, before anything can take place, the potential effectiveness of that word, it's gone. As our lives are concerned, I want to encourage you to beware of this thing called indifference. Indifference. No runner can win a race if he's indifferent toward that race, right? You can't win at anything if you're indifferent toward it. Nobody is so good that with a completely indifferent attitude, they can actually beat out those that they're competing against. And the reality is that you and I, we are not going to do life well if we're indifferent toward what maybe God wants to speak into our lives and how God wants to change us. So beware of indifference. Here's why. Because as human beings, the entire history of mankind has taught us that our resistance to God is a persistent thing. That you and I, we sit here today persistent in our resistance to what God wants to do in our lives. We are just naturally inclined to resist the change that God wants to affect in our lives. That's just the reality of it. Makes my job really hard. And I say that somewhat facetiously. It makes God's job for you and me really, really hard. Why? Because I'm stubborn and you're stubborn. Right? We resist with great persistence what God wants to do in our lives so many times. Hopefully we're growing and maturing out of that. That's what spiritual maturity is. It is the growing ability to allow God to affect change in our lives. Some people think that as they grow closer to God, they become more and more and more perfect, right? More and more and more wonderful, where really maturity oftentimes has a completely different effect. Maturity often looks like this. It looks like a person who has come to recognize more and more and more their sinfulness, more and more their failures, more and more the pride that they once lived with that made them think, you know, I have it all together or I'm doing it all right, begins to disintegrate. That's what spiritual maturity often looks like. It's a recognition that I have not arrived or that I'm almost there, but that I have so far to go. But yet we sit here with this persistent resistance to what God wants to do in our lives. The entire world is like this. The world is set on a stage where it resists the message of Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the message of the cross, this message that we proclaim, this message that I have committed my life to pronouncing to all people, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you've encountered a person of this mindset. Maybe as you had opportunity to share the difference that Jesus has made in your life, and you could sense the disregard that they had for your story. Like, well, that's great for you, but I'm not really interested in any of that. Why? Because the message of the cross, the message that the God of the universe came in the form of a man and surrendered his glory and his splendor to die on a cross, that is a foolish story. Who wants to follow that person, right? That's the attitude the world has toward God. And so many people, they live with this ground. The ground of their heart is like the pathway that the seed has no opportunity to fall on and embed itself and grow. Jesus goes on, he says, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the word, they hear the message, and they immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Jesus asked this kind of famous question one time. He said, a father had two sons, and he commanded his two sons to do a certain thing. And one of the sons said, Father, I will do as you've said. And then he went his way and forgot all about what his father had told him to do. The other son immediately said to his father, I'm not doing that. But he went his way, thought better of his decision and the way he treated his father, and instead went and did what his father had asked. And Jesus asked this question. He says, which of the two sons actually obeyed their father? Right? And Jesus here, he relates to us the idea that sometimes the soil of our hearts, the soil of our lives is like that stony, rocky ground that can produce something. Right? How many of you have an area of your yard that is you describe as rocky or like difficult to grow, but there's stuff that grows there? I have this area of the lawn that's where there's rocks, right? There's rocks there, and you don't want anything growing there, so you put down this stuff. Tells you how good I am at all this, right? But you put down this landscaping kind of mesh or something, right, to help keep plants from being able to pop up through, and then you put the rocks on top of that. Wouldn't you know it? Anything can grow there. It's like, it's as if three grains of sand gathered together, they can produce a weed, right? Meanwhile, I've got all kinds of bare spots in my lawn where I'm trying to grow the grass, but that's another story. Jesus here, he's describing the plants that grow up immediately, right? It's like they just, overnight, they sprouted out of nowhere. I didn't plant anything. It's just, I don't know how it even got there. But they have no roots. They're not going to produce anything meaningful. They're not going to produce fruit, right? Because there's nothing really there. So in regard to our life, I want to caution you as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, beware of this thing we'd call nominalism, of nominalism, right? So beware of indifference, number one. Number two, beware of nominalism. Nominalism, this is the tendency sometimes that people have to just kind of wade into the shallow waters of religion rather than venture out into the deep of everything that God has for them. Right? We love to do that a lot of times. It's like, oh, okay, well, this sounds good, and sure, I'll participate, right? But the entry point just kind of remains there as that. It's just an entry point. There's no willingness to go out further. Jesus here, to me, he's like kind of describing those people that want to start a diet, but in doing that diet, which they recognize will yield some health benefits for them, what they're most interested in is how can I cheat on this diet? Like where, you know, they get the book and they start and they just go right to the table of contents or to the index and wonder, what day do I get to cheat? Or how much do I still get to eat what I want to eat, right? They're diet cheaters. That's what Jesus is describing. He's describing these people that just, they're nominal Christians, like just barely scratching the surface of what it means to follow Jesus. He recognized that in the crowd. He recognized that there were some that were listening and they were receiving the word with gladness, with joy, and maybe even kind of beginning to allow some change to actually take place in their lives. But really, as soon as there's a little bit of pressure, right? As soon as something comes up, as soon as there's some better offer, as soon as there's something more interesting that captivates their attention, they're off and running with that, right? Because there's no root, there's no depth to what their experience has been. These people, these hearers, they often tend to see Jesus more as a solution rather than a savior. You know, sometimes people they're introduced to Jesus in the context of desperately needing a solution for their lives. A lot of people come to Jesus this way. They just, like, their lives are in shambles, right? Everything is falling apart around them. And as a last resort, as a last-ditch effort before they give up entirely, they finally listen to that friend that says, hey, you ought to come to church with me. You know, you ought to come and just maybe you'll find a reason to hope, right? And they come just as a last-ditch effort to try to reach out, and they find something in Jesus, and they find in him a solution. But listen, if that's the experience that you have with Jesus and it ends there, there's no future. There's no real future to that relationship. There's no real future to that pathway. Hearers that see Jesus as a solution rather than a savior are never going to be able to progress and ultimately experience everything that God has for them, because Jesus isn't a solution at all. He is a savior. He is just that. He is one that has come to save us from our sin. He's come to save us from the power that sin has over us, that lords over us. He's come to conquer the enemy of death and hell and the grave, right? All of these things that would ultimately block us and keep us from where God wants us to be. Jesus has defeated all. He has saved us from that. He's not a solution. He's not a remedy. He's not a magic potion. He's not somebody that's just supposed to be there to make you feel good at times where you start to feel bad. He's a savior. Jesus talks about a couple different philosophies in life, the philosophy of those who are wise and the philosophy of those who are foolish. And he talks about them in the context of building houses. He says, the wise man, he builds his house on a solid foundation. He actually spends the time doing the groundwork and takes care of the part of the house that nobody's ever going to see or really even care about, right? He spends a tremendous amount of time and energy preparing the foundation. And then only after the foundation has been properly set does he begin to build that which is above the ground, the part that other people can see. That's a wise man. You know why? Because ultimately, that house is going to be subjected to the storms of life. And the winds are going to come and the rains are going to beat down. But because that house has been established and founded on something that's really solid, it's going to stand up. It's going to make it through the storm. It's not going to fall down. But then Jesus says, there's that foolish builder. All he cares about is that which is above the ground. In fact, all of the resources that the other guy used, right, to build the foundation, this guy, he's going to make his house even bigger. It's going to be even more ornate. It's going to be even more splendid, like just this beautiful thing. And people are going to come and they're going to be impressed by the magnificence of what he has created. And it's going to stand there for as long as the sun continues to shine. But once the storms come and the winds blow and the rains beat down on that house because it wasn't founded on a firm foundation, because it wasn't on something solid, it's going to fall flat. And Jesus said, that's what our lives are like. He says, he who hears my words and does them, he is the wise hearer. The one that doesn't just listen, the one that doesn't just sit there and take it in, but then ultimately do nothing about it. He is foolish. He's living his life foolishly. My word is there to effect change, to transform, and to bring us to where God wants us to be. And then Jesus says, the seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word. But the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. How many of you can relate to that one? How many of you can relate to the idea that our lives so easily get choked out with the cares of this world, with the worries of our life, with the lure of wealth and of other things that our hearts desire? It's so easy for what God wants to do in our lives to get choked out and to be given no opportunity or space to ever thrive, because there's so much else for us to go after. Here, I want to caution you to beware of this thing called syncretism. Syncretism is a plague that has affected the people of God, corporately and individually, for our entire existence. From the beginning with Adam and Eve, who wanted to take the word of God and combine it together with something else. That's what syncretism is. Syncretism is bringing. It is an amalgamation. It is a bringing together of multiple things that really have nothing to do with each other. As I think about and reflect on the invitation that Jesus made to us, you know what Jesus never did? Jesus never came up to anybody and said, "Hey, where are you going?" And then in response to whatever it is that they said that they were doing, Jesus never, ever, ever said, "Hey, do you mind if I tag along?" You don't see that anywhere in the Gospels, do you? You never see Jesus inviting himself along on your journey. What is Jesus' invitation? What does he say? It's almost the form of, it really takes the form of a command, right? He says, come and what? Follow me. Right? The invitation to be a disciple of Jesus is not this idea that, well, Jesus, I'm just going to bring him along with me, you know, and like put them neatly into my backpack or my fanny pack here and just, you know, anytime I need them, just pull them out. No, the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus is one that says, I have gone and followed Jesus. Beware of syncretism, this tendency sometimes that we have to just hear the word and say, you know what? That sounds good. I think I'll add that in to the rest of the way in which I'm living my life. But otherwise, I'm going to just keep living my life the way I'm living my life. These hearers that Jesus describes here, they are happy to add in just another thing. They're happy to do it. They listen to a sermon, or they read something, or a friend shares something with them, and, you know, sounds good. It conflicts with some other things that are going on in their lives, but they're like, you know what? We'll figure it out. I'm going to figure out how to just kind of bring this religiosity into my otherwise already wonderful life and try to blend the two together, these two things that have nothing to do with each other. Because here's the reality. The message of Jesus, the way of Jesus, it takes up a ton of space. It takes up a ton of space. It takes up really all the space. You know, we reserve such a large portion of our hearts and our lives for everything else, the things that we want. That's what we do. But the way of Jesus takes up so much space that if you don't allow for that to come, if you just allow the other things to choke it out, they're going to do just that. It's going to be impossible to run the race. It's going to be impossible to make it to the finish line. As a leadership group, we've been struggling, you know, with this question of, like, how do we corporately help just promote discipleship? How do we promote spiritual growth? How do we, outside of what we're doing on Sunday morning, how do we help each other continue to grow in our faith on Monday through Saturday? Like, how do we do that? You know, when we're talking about things, and there's all kinds of strategies that churches have tried to enact, right? And one of the most common is small groups, right? And that small groups allow people to get together in, you know, a smaller group. That's why they're called small groups. They get together in a smaller group, and it's an opportunity to be more intimate with one another, to actually share more meaningfully, right? Because, you know, what we're doing here is I'm talking and you're listening, right? There's not a lot of sharing going on. But in that small group setting, there's an opportunity for people to do life together. And it's wonderful, right? It's idealistic, you know, the opportunity to actually have the space and the time to do that. But then as we're talking about it and we're wondering and commiserating on, well, why are people not participating in small groups? Why do people not want this? It's apparent, it's obvious. There's just so much else going on, right? Like one of the people in that group, they share just the reality of what her life looks like. She says, you know, Monday night, we're coming to church to bring our high schooler to small group, to their small group, right? And then on Wednesday night, we come back to church to bring our junior high kid to their small group, right? And then we're supposed to participate in a small group. And all of a sudden, like nights of the week, they're all gone, right? This family's just being broken up again and again and again, right? That's the conflict that we face, that we've got to try to figure out, because we know that discipleship is important, but we recognize there's so much else going on. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he said, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear, right? These were the reigning questions of the day. So we have to, in 2020, we have to put new questions in here. Because if Jesus were standing here, he wouldn't say this. He wouldn't ask these questions. He would ask different questions. He would say, don't worry about these things, saying, who am I going to spend the rest of my life with? Right, because that's a big, important question. And maybe a question that's just like, that is consuming the large part of your heart and your life today. Right? He'd ask questions, he'd say, you know, don't worry about these things, saying, how am I going to retire when I have no money and I can't afford to do it, and yet my health is failing? Jesus, those are the kinds of questions that you and I would face. And Jesus said, he'd say, don't worry about these things. These things, they dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. They dominate their thoughts, but your Heavenly Father, he already knows all your needs. So whatever that question is that's dominating your heart today, that's got you up at night, that's got you anxious and worried and fretting about the future, Jesus says, don't worry about that, because God, your Father, he already knows all about it. He knows all about your needs. Instead, do this. Let this dominate your heart. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Go after it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Which sounds a lot like how he closed out this parable of the farmer who scattered his seed. He said, and the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word, and they produce, they actually do something with it, and they produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Do me a favor, I'm going to ask you to pull your communication card out of your program this morning. There's a couple of next steps on there. The first one, I want you to look at that, I want you to think about that. It reads like this, it says, I will resume a project that has been dormant for a while. We've been joking about all these unfinished projects that we have in our lives. And maybe there's one that has a high degree of tension in your life. I want to encourage you to take a step to move forward and finish that project. And it might have nothing to do with anything spiritual, have nothing to do with Jesus, but that's fine. Check that box. I want you to write it down. Write down what that project is. And listen, as we leave here and as you begin your week and as you start thinking about the next step that you have to take to push that project ahead, here's what I'm asking you to do. Let's say, for instance, that you started building a shed in the backyard, and for the last 3 years, all there's been is this platform. And so you're saying, you know what, I've got to go finish building the shed. When you go and you start building the walls together, I want you to think about, as you're building those walls, that is a spiritual exercise reminding you of the work that God wants to do in your life. As you put up the siding and as you nail down the shingles, to be thinking, you know, what is it, asking yourself, what is it that God wants to do? What is it that he wants to change? What is the fruit that he wants to produce from my life? Let that purely kind of secular, non-sacred activity, whatever that project is for you, as you go about it, do it in a prayerful way that just reflects a commitment in your life to let God work in and through you. And then secondly, I want to encourage you to take this step to deepen your commitment to Jesus in the work that he wants you to do. We've been talking about the idea that we all have purpose and meaning and significance, and that there is a life that we're living that only we can live. And there's amazing purpose and significance in that if we would just allow God the space to unwrap it before us. I want to encourage you to start taking steps to engaging in what is going to be really, really meaningful and eternal for you. Paul says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. I have not arrived at this place of perfection or completion, but I focus on this one thing, that forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for just this opportunity to be hopefully challenged and inspired by your word. And I pray that you would just speak loudly and clearly to each of us. Help each of us to take that little step forward that would just move us on in this race that's before us. Lord, for those maybe who are in a state of having given up, I pray that you just bring them back on the course and urge them on. Let them begin to hear the cheers from the crowd that are spurring them on, wanting them to finish and finish well. To be thinking about all the lives that are dependent on how they live their life. And Lord, give them an attitude that said, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up, but I'm going to press on. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to guard ourselves against being nominal Christians, ones that just scratch the surface of what it means to be in relationship with you. Help us to guard against syncretism, to not just try to absorb some other way into our lives as they're already being lived, but Lord, in those areas where we need to change, help us to be committed to change, to actually make decisions to change, to do differently, to walk in a different direction maybe, to give something up, or maybe to start something, but not just simply combine the way of this world with the way of our God. Lord, help us to guard against that today. Let the ground of our hearts, let that soil be fertile. Let it be a place where growth can take place, a place where fruit can be produced, where a life can really matter. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.